All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 12 this evening, and considering, as we have the last few weeks, the believer and the Lord, the relationship that we have with Christ as a company of his people. If you recall, in verses 4 and 5, we find what we've called the preamble, just kind of a short little introduction to this context of the believer and the Lord. And we noted in verse 4 and 5 that the Lord himself is the living stone. It was disallowed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And we looked at that a few weeks ago. We who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the cornerstone, the living stone, we who have believed in him are ourselves lively stones, being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And we talked a little bit about the responsibilities that we have as a holy priesthood and what the spiritual sacrifices could be. And we took note of several verses that talked about sacrificing to the Lord, specifically the sacrifice of praise to his name and for all the things that he's done on our behalf. And so that was just kind of like a brief introduction between of the Lord and who we are in him. And then in verses 6 through 10, the Apostle Peter goes a little deeper into that relationship, into a little bit more detail and explanation of the relationship that we have as believers with the Lord. We note in verse 6 that the Apostle goes to Scripture to show us that the living stone, who is Jesus Christ, was prophesied to come and to be laid as a chief cornerstone in the spiritual house that is being built up. As such, we find that this chief cornerstone is elect, it's precious, and he who believes on him will not be confounded or ashamed or disgraced. And so with the idea of he that believeth on him helps us to understand that this cornerstone is a person, and the person is the Lord Jesus. The cornerstone, we learned last week, the chief cornerstone is a fundamental element in the structure of the spiritual house, an essential component. And we looked at the idea of the chief cornerstone as being that piece for the structure. The whole structure is built upon it, and from which it derives its stability and its strength. And we talked a little bit about the cornerstone that would be there at the corner of the building. And I did a little bit more reading this week and discovered that there are two other possibilities, or at least two other suggestions that other commentators have come up with. One is they think that this cornerstone, chief cornerstone, is like a keystone. So when they were building arches back in the day, the stones would be cut with a bit of an angle so that they curve on both sides. And then there's one stone right in the middle that has a figure like this, where it's cut on both sides, and it sits in the very top of the arch is the keystone, and it holds everything together, holds it all from falling apart. And keystone, pretty important element in the building of the arch, to say the least. And then another person I found suggested that this is referring to a capstone, like you would have on the top of a pyramid, right? The very top of the pyramid would be this little thing in the shape of the big pyramid, but it would fit to the top and would complete the whole structure. And all of those suggestions were turned to apply to the Lord Jesus, He's the chief cornerstone and the monument upon which the church is built. He is also the keystone that holds it all together. And he's the capstone that when he returns and will complete everything as it relates to the church, that being the rapture, when it will all be done and we'll head home to be with the Lord. So I thought those other options were pretty interesting, all still related to the building. Whatever Peter has in mind here, the chief cornerstone we know is a fundamental element in the structure of the spiritual house. Now, to those who believe this cornerstone, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the cornerstone and Christ is precious, right? He says in verse 7, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, of great value, inestimable, without counting the value of it. It's beyond any estimate you could make." But not everybody believes. So to those who disallow or reject the cornerstone, we're told at the end of verse 7, the same is made the head of the corner. So even though they reject this elect and precious cornerstone, it doesn't matter. It's still put in place as the head of the corner. Their rejection of it has not thwarted God's plan at all for what he is doing through Christ in the church and in fulfillment of Scripture. It doesn't matter that they reject it. I mean, it's sad, it's terrible, it's awful, and feel bad for people who don't believe, but those who reject it are not going to alter God's plan at all. It's still going to become the head of the corner. And why? Because the cornerstone is necessary and it's important. And those who reject it, while they may be many, will not deter the will of God or the plan of God to build a strong spiritual house with it, that's built on it. So what effect does the stone have upon those who reject it? Well, in verse 8, we find that this stone then is made a stone of stumbling. Now, as we explained last week, you must not think of the cornerstone as being like a little pebble or a little rock that you might, you know, trip over with your foot, because these were big blocks of stone that existed. And so if you're going to stumble on that kind of a huge stone, it means that you are on purpose rejecting that thing and trying to get rid of it and, you know, knocking yourself into it, that kind of thing. You're not going to move it, but it's certainly something that you stumble over in your spiritual life. And so he says that this stone is made a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to them. And Peter explains that they stumble at the word, this is verse 8, they stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Now, I didn't really go into an explanation of that last statement, but I need to say something about it now. They stumbled at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Not that they were appointed by divine decree to disobey. Some would say, you know, God has elected them to be disobedient. He's chosen that they would be disobedient. That's not what this appointment is. The appointment is that being disobedient, if you disobey, then you are set, appointed to stumble and to be offended. It would appear that God does not appoint the act of disobedience, but he does set the consequences of the act, right? If you're going to disobey, here's what's going to happen. You will stumble and you will be offended. So if one rejects the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus, and is disobedient to him, and as Peter says here concerning the word, if you disobey the word, it will follow that you will stumble and be offended. And so we learn that we need to trust in the Lord Jesus if we want to keep from stumbling in our spiritual lives, keep from being offended. That is led astray from the truth of the Word of God. Believer's Bible Commentary has an interesting comment about this. Let me give it to you. They write, "There is a persistent legend in connection with the building of Solomon's temple that perfectly illustrates this prophecy. The stones for the temple were prepared in advance in a nearby quarry. As they were needed, they were raised up to the building site. One day, the workers in the quarry sent up a stone of unique shape and proportions. The masons saw no place for it in the building, and so they carelessly pushed it over the hill, where in time it became overgrown with moss and surrounded with weeds. As the temple neared completion, the masons called for a stone of certain dimensions. The men in the quarry replied, 'We sent that stone up to you long ago.' And after careful search, the discarded stone was found and was set in its proper place in the temple." The application is obvious. The Lord Jesus presented himself to the nation of Israel at his first advent. The people, and especially the rulers, had no room for him in their scheme of things. They rejected him and delivered him to be crucified. But God raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in heaven. And when the rejected one returns to earth the second time, he will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will then be publicly manifested as the chief cornerstone. So whether that legend has any basis in truth or not, it's a kind of a neat story about rejecting the cornerstone. And so that's the lot of those who will disobey, be disobedient and stumble at the word. They will stumble at the stone and the rock of offense. But what about those who believe on him? So that's where we want to go for tonight in verses 9 and 10. Apostle Peter gives a list of truths, almost a descriptive list of those things that are true of the spiritual house and the believers on the Lord Jesus, what is true of them. And we need to keep in mind that these things, as he's going to list them, are related to the spiritual house that is being built. Peter lists seven things, interestingly enough, as we take a look at them. Now, we'll pause and ask, to whom is Peter saying these things? In verse 9 and 10, he uses ye a whole lot. Ye is second person plural. Very good. That begins with a Y. So to whom is he writing that ye are this chosen generation and so on? Well, if you remember our discussion from back in chapter 1, verse 1, you remember? It would appear that Peter's readership are Christian Jews who have been scattered abroad throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And the phrase that Peter has here is that they are elect strangers scattered. Right? We talked about the word elect in our English Bibles. Elect is the first word in chapter 2. But actually in the Greek text, elect is associated back with strangers. The elect, strangers scattered, and the word scattered is diaspora, which often relates to the dispersion of the Jews as well as to Jewish Christians throughout the Gentile empires. So he was writing to elect strangers, sojourners, scattered in the diaspora, which seems to fit with the notion that he's writing to Christian Jews in particular. And so keep that in mind as we think about the sevenfold description in verses 9 and 10, especially and primarily focused on perhaps the Jewish element in the church, but which Gentiles are also included in as well. In fact, before we look at the seven things that Peter lays out, let's look at what the Apostle Paul has to say in his description of the church in Ephesians chapter 2. If you want to keep your finger here in 1 Peter, come back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Sorry, beginning in verse 11. Verse 11. Paul writes, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain," what does twain mean? Two. "Of two, one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." And so Paul is addressing, first of all, the Gentiles, saying that at one time you were outside of the realm of what God is doing. You were without Christ, verse 12, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant, having no hope and without God in the world. But now that Christ has come, died on the cross for sin, buried and risen again on the third day, ascended back into heaven, and the gospel is now being preached, there are some Gentiles called uncircumcision by the circumcision, the Jews, who are now part of this thing that God is doing. Verse 13, "You who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." And then he talks about this middle wall of partition between us. And who is the us that he is talking about here? It's between the Gentiles and the Jews, right? So the wall that separated them, which happened to be the law and all the ordinances and commandments and all that kind of thing, that Christ has fulfilled in his death on the cross, in his life and ministry, It says in verse 16, he's reconciled both unto God in one body by the cross. And so there's this one new man, and we might extend the illustration to one new spiritual house composed of saved Jews, saved Gentiles, and no longer this difference between them. Verse 18 says, through him, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye, speaking to the Gentiles again, the Gentile believers, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So this spiritual house, as Peter talks about it, is really composed of saved Jews and saved Gentiles. And where Paul was emphasizing in Ephesians 2, the Gentile side of things, it seems like Peter is emphasizing the Jewish side of things in this structure that is called the spiritual house. All that God had planned for Israel to be, he, at this time, has brought upon the church. Not that he's rejected his people Israel. They are still the chosen people, I believe. They have been set aside from service for the Lord while God works through the church of Jesus Christ. And one day God will get back to working through Israel after the church is raptured and removed. But God has not rejected his people, even though he has temporarily set them aside and is working now through the body of Christ, the church. And then he will work through Israel once again during the days of the tribulation and leading up to the millennium. And then, of course, in the millennium, they will have full access to the Lord Jesus. So they're kind of difficult matters to understand, and there's many opinions about what all of this is. But for me, I understand that the things Peter is bringing out here are for those who believe in the cornerstone, who believe in Christ. These are God's ideals and his prerogatives for the church, Jew, saved Jew, and saved Gentiles. So here's the list. We're not going to go into much detail of them. Might be good for a sermon topic some other time, but not for tonight. We just want to see the list and what Peter points out as being the realities of this spiritual house that is being built. So here's this list. Number one, in verse 9, ye are a chosen generation. A chosen generation. God has, in some measure, I'm not a Calvinist, so I don't believe that God chooses people to be saved. But what God does do is choose the manner in which people are to be saved, which is by grace through faith. And we know that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So the chosen generation means that when we have trusted Christ as our Savior, we become part of his body, the church, the spiritual house. There are things that God has chosen for us to be involved in and to be blessed with. And the idea of generation, it seems to me, is a reference to the whole church age, that whole generation of believers. And obviously there's much to discuss or talk about in that, but we're not going to do that tonight. Secondly, he says that ye are a royal priesthood in verse 9. If you look back in verse 5, what does he talk about in terms of priesthood? Ye as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. And part of the responsibility that we have is to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now down here in verse 9, he says that you are a royal priesthood. I'm not, some commentators make a distinguishing between holy and royal. I'm not sure that there's that much difference between what Peter is intending to say here, between holy priesthood and the royal priesthood. One commentator suggested that the holy priesthood is set for offering up sacrifices of praise to the Lord, whereas the royal priest takes the gospel and takes it out to the people within the area. I don't know. I don't see that in the text. I don't read that. It might be a bit of a stretch, but certainly a holy priesthood is also, I think, equivalent to a royal priesthood. We belong to the family of God, to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords as believers in Christ. So we have a royal priesthood still. Maybe it's a closer relationship we have with God, but we're still to offer up sacrifices to him as well. Thirdly, he says, ye are a holy nation. A nation set apart. Israel was to be such a holy nation. They were set apart by God as a nation of eventually called Jews, but the children of Israel. And I was looking for the verse, but I couldn't put my finger on it right away, where God says that you were chosen. God loved you not because you were more than other peoples, but simply because he loved you. He set his love upon you. That's the reason you are chosen and a holy nation. So I'll have to dig a little bit deeper to find that reference, unless you find it. I think it's in Deuteronomy someplace where it talks about Israel as that nation. And now the church, save Jews, save Gentiles, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Fourthly, he says, you are a peculiar people. And some of you are. But the word peculiar is an interesting term. It occurs seven times in our Bibles, the English word, five times in the Old Testament, two times in the New Testament, in Titus 2:14, and here in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. In Titus 2, let me just look that one up. In Titus 2:14, context is begins at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So Titus 2:14 and then 1 Peter 2:9 are the only two places in the New Testament where you find the word peculiar. But the Greek word that's translated peculiar means acquisition or possession. It refers to a purchased possession, one's own property. And so the peculiar people has got nothing to do with personality or, you know, how they conduct themselves or the things that they do that might be peculiar. It's talking about the fact that we belong to God, that he has purchased us. That's what redemption is all about. We belong to him. And so therefore we are a people set apart by God unto himself, a peculiar people. And how does all of that happen? Well, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20, Paul says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? As Christians, you know, we don't belong to ourselves, we belong to the Lord. a temple. Your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What was the price that was paid for our redemption? 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19 says, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And so we are a peculiar people, which means we have been bought and purchased for a possession of God himself. I don't mind being that, do you? I don't mind belonging to the Lord as a possession that he has bought. Bought us out of the kingdom of darkness, the marketplace of sin, all that kind of stuff, and has brought us to himself by grace through faith in Christ. So that's number four, you're a peculiar people. Number five, kind of put a long statement into a smaller phrase, you are a witness of praise to God. A witness of praise to God. Right at the end of verse 9, he says, you're a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so we have a witness that is laid upon us of praise to God for what he has done in our lives in leading us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into his marvelous light. And that ought to be the wonderful thing for which we praise the Lord. Right? Jesus said when he was in the world, in John 12, verse 46, I am come a light in the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And he said, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But when he left others who believe in him to be lights in the world. As Paul says in Philippians, we are lights in the world to give clarity to the gospel of Christ. Ephesians 5:8 says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, right? And so we have this witness of praise to God for what he has done in bringing us out of darkness and into the marvelous light, the kingdom of Christ. Colossians 1:13 says, who hath, referring to Christ, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. I think we like being in the light more than we like being in the darkness. Of course, daylight hours are getting more now. the sunrise is set for, I think, 6:45 probably tomorrow, maybe 6:20 in the morning. And the sun sets getting closer to 6:00 at night. So we know the days are stretching out, the light time. And that makes us feel good, right? Because we like the light more than perhaps the darkness, especially if you got to be out there driving around in it after having been to church. So we praise the Lord. He's brought us out of darkness into light, the kingdom of his dear Son. Number six, he says in verse 10, ye are the people of God, which are in time past were not a people. Right. See that in verse 10? Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. So what does that mean? Well, got a couple of hours. Let me briefly try and get to the nitty-gritty of this. Ye are the people of God, which in time past were not a people. This could, perhaps, be looking back to the time when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. and promised him descendants and that nations would come from him. Before Abraham, there was no people of God as a distinct group that would have been singled out from every other nation in the world. But God called Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, changed his name to Israel, and all 12 sons of Jacob were included in this group now called the people of God, the chosen people. So that could be one idea that's being expressed. You once were not a people of God, but now you are. But when we bring it into the context of what Peter is talking about here with the church, the spiritual house, save Jews, save Gentiles, perhaps Peter has Gentiles in mind as he's thinking about this, who were not a people of God. And when we read what Paul had to say about the church, he distinguished the Gentiles from, not being of God, not being in the household of God and that kind of thing. So perhaps he has in mind the Gentiles who were not a people of God, but having put their faith and trust in Christ and being saved by grace through faith, they are now included in the people of God. And so we can say today that in the church, we are the people of God. Not that God has eliminated Israel as his own people, that he set them aside for now because of their rejection of Christ. And he's now working through the church, save Jews, save Gentiles, the people of God. And the Gentiles being added into all of that, the middle wall of perdition broken down, all that kind of thing, it is now, this spiritual house, is now the people of God. So there's lots of other thoughts that come to mind with this little phrase, the people of God, and I'm not sure yet what all I should think about it or should say about it. But certainly these two thoughts must be part of any kind of meaning of this phrase somewhere. And you can imagine that there's lots of theologians that are on one side and the other of the fence and can argue both sides. And we'll just note for tonight that in this spiritual house, he says, ye are a people of God. Didn't used to be, but now you are. Some have even talked about in Israel, the chosen people of God, there were some who believed, and there were some Jews and Israelis that didn't believe in God. Remember what happened to the men in the wilderness wandering? When they went to go into the promised land, and they sent in the 12 spies, and 2 came back with a good report, 10 came back, said, oh, there's giants in the land and walled cities, we can't go in, and they turned away. And God said, fine, all of you men that came out of Egypt, how many of them were there? 600 and something thousand. He said, you're all going to die in the wilderness. Not one of you are going to get into that promised land. And over the next 40 years, over 600,000 of those men died in the wilderness because they did not believe what God had said. So you can do some musing on that if you want to do some study and let me know what you find out. That would be great too. The last thing, number 7, is he says right at the end of verse 10, but which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Mercy is a wonderful truth. And let me just give you out of Psalm 86. The word mercy is used about 4 times. Seventeen verses in the whole psalm, but verse 5 says, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Plenteous in mercy. His mercy bank does not ever run out. There's plenty of it to be extended to those that call upon the Lord. In verse 13, we read, same psalm, "For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell." So here's an expression of what the mercy of God does, right? It delivers us, our soul, from the lowest hell. We deserve hell, don't we? As sinners before a holy God, and yet his mercy saves us by our faith and trust in Christ, and saves us, delivers us from the lowest hell. In verse 15, the psalmist says, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and truth." Now, if you're looking for a verse to memorize, I would suggest you memorize this one, because it captures the essence of who our God is. "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and in truth." And who wouldn't want to belong to a God like that? And then verse 16 is the last use of mercy. It says, "O turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant and save the son of thy handmaid." And so mercy is a wonderful word that we have in the scriptures. 276 times it occurs in the Bible. And the word merciful is found 40 times as well. And so we have obtained mercy, Peter says, as we are being built up into the spiritual house. Exodus 34, verse 6, "The Lord passed by him," it says, him being Moses. This is up in the mountain when Moses was receiving the law from the Lord. Remember, he asked to see the glory. And God said, "Okay, I'll put you in a cleft in the rock. I'll cover you with my wings. You can't see my face because nobody can see my face and live. But I'll pass by and you can see the trailing parts of my glory." And remember what happened when he came down from the mountain. His face was shining, right? Because he had been in the presence of God, even just a little touch of it. But in 34 verse 6, Exodus 34, 6, it says, "The Lord passed by before him," Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth.'" And that was the thing that God proclaimed of himself to Moses as, I think, the most significant and important aspects of who God is. And right here, when he said, he proclaimed his name, he said, "The Lord," Jehovah, "the Lord God," Jehovah Elohim, and the first thing he says is merciful. And that's what we understand, I think, and appreciate the greatest, and for which we praise him, is his mercy towards us. Mercy, you know, is not receiving what we do deserve. Whereas grace is receiving what we do not deserve. That's God's grace. And God is ever merciful, and he shows that throughout the scriptures and throughout our own experience, even as believers in Christ. So, these seven truths make up the spiritual house that we are being built into. And those character qualities, I think, ought to be kind of overlaid each one of us, as well as the big picture, but even individually as well. So, may we reflect upon these things, commit ourselves to doing our part to make them a clear reality and a demonstration of what God is doing in our church in these days, so that we can give all praise to him for that which he does. Questions, comments? Yes. It could be that simple. I like it simple. But the people of God, that phrase is a technical term that is used in the scriptures. So, referring to Israel in the beginning, and I had a professor at Bible school that took quite quite exception to the fact that people would discuss whether there is a single people of God or there are two peoples of God, Israel and the church. And he didn't like the fact that there would be two. And for him, Israel continued to be the people of God. Gentiles were just added in into what God was doing through Israel. But then the church stands distinct from Israel as well. So it can become very convoluted and excitable for some to get into those discussions. And maybe we can do that another time, but not tonight. Our time's gone. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us and for the opportunity to dig into your word tonight. Thank you for the fellowship that we can enjoy and the time to study your word. And we pray that you use all of these things in our hearts and in our lives and in our church, that we might be everything that you want us to be, that we might be good servants for thyself and give you the proper praise and thanks for all that you do in our midst. Thank you that we belong to you. Thank you for redeeming us out of the darkness and into the light of the sun, and help us to walk in that way that will be honoring and pleasing to you. Bless just now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.